Happy Sabbath, everyone. Certainly lovely to be meeting with you folk. As you know, we're over in New Zealand, which is nearly the other side of the world. And I'd just like to thank you for this opportunity to meet with you. And you've heard from Harold how we'd spent some time together over in Ireland, and he had been over here at one of our camps just a year or so ago. And we've had some great times together. I'd just like to start the thoughts this morning with a little bit of history about Evan and myself. Pastor Evan and myself come from a little country town called Greymouth in New Zealand, and we became Seventh-day Adventists at about the same time. That was around 1977, because I've been Adventist for nearly 40 years. And when Evan became a Seventh-day Adventist, it didn't take long to realize that something wasn't going as good as it could or should with the messages he was hearing. So he started to do some checking up and some looking around. And out of respect for the age of many of the truths that you and I helped to kill and they came to friends. So much so that as Jim came over to New Zealand from Australia, Evan would put him in his little car and drive around the country. And so one age, and Evan was sitting in front of the car, the little car, and his dog Max was sitting in the back. And Evan was George was eating an ice cream way back in the old days, is going back 30 years ago now. George was eating an ice cream, and the next thing you know, Max was leaning forward having a big lick of it. To George's surprise, I can assure you. But one of the afternoons, Evan turned up in Greymouth with this famous evangelist who had taken meetings in all the big cities in New Zealand. We have London, Auckland, Christchurch, Wellington, and Auckland, and some of the big centres in Australia. And here he turned up to this little town called Greymouth, and he said to Evan and I, let's run a one-night mission. What would you like me to talk on? Well, Evan and I didn't take too long. We says, let's talk on prophecy. Let's get you to talk on the mark of the beast. And so Evan and I spent the rest of the day rushing around the town, inviting all our friends and contacts to come and hear and prophecy of the battle. And it's interesting, a few years later, I was a military evangelist out of the senior corporal, and I said to him, what is it that they do back in the day, Agnes? And very much sort of all he fed back, he says, it was Daniel chapter 2, and prophecy, which is that powerful, and that God has ever said that people who purpose was one of the divinity, the Lord is ever, but also to assure us what God has done here in the Bible, which is the case. I just want to put up here, the word to us, to Isaiah chapter 49, and I read verses 19, and it says there, remember the former things of old, pray and God, there is none else, not God, and there is none like him. Clearly, in the beginning, and from China, the things are not yet, and they may trust you, and I will do my pleasure. But he had incredible confirmation that God knows the end from the beginning, and that is what set him aside as God, and it's why we can have confidence and trust in him. There's nothing that takes him by surprise. Now, if you turn with me also to Amos, chapter 3 and verse 7. Amos chapter 3 and verse 7. And we read, surely the Lord will do nothing, but he reveals his secret unto his servants the prophets. If we can have that confidence that God is in control and that he's going to give us the essential knowledge that we need to deal with the crisis that we're facing. And I don't know if I've read Numbers, Nahum chapter 2, verse 4. Nahum chapter 2, verse 4, where it talks about chariots rumbling in the streets and running like the lightning. And again, we think that prophecy was written when the fastest vehicle was a chariot towed behind a horse. And here he talked about the chariots jostling one another in the highways and the byways running like the lightnings. You can understand that God had an amazing view of what we live in today, our modern world. Accompany also to 2 Peter chapter 1, 2 Peter chapter 1, and we're going to read verse 20. And this is a key thought in our study this morning. And it is known that the prophecy of Scripture is in private interpretation. The prophecy of Scripture is in private interpretation. No divine country, and there is that thing that is with the future beyond studies in the world, and he gives an element of the name of the world, and the hand of the Scriptures, which are the act of the day, that is aimed to me. And we have the laws of the Easter prayer, praise and praise and praise and praise and praise and praise and praise. So we have the principle of the end of the world, the cat is always like to keep one nature. We learn to make peace, they stick to the shadow of the end. And the Lord will give us the British saint, which is Revelation 1. Revelation chapter 20, verse 3. Give us the promises, blessed is he, read that he word of the prophecy, and keep the sin with which they are in, for the time is at end. And so, not only heaven is the knowledge of you, but now even a blessing is not a high year, but grasping to us that you, so we better see more, as Stephen's revival. So, it doesn't chill in chapter 10. And when the reverse says, and the eye of the snails, which had the seven miles, and all these things are made hither, and I will only there the judgment of the poor, instead of poverty was. So here we have this picture of property of this poor one, and we must notice the sin of many waters. And no doubt of that, over 11, 16, verse 10. Would someone who should have over 11, 16, verse 10 say, feedback that he had never been through before. Are you okay with the same thing? Carol, we do know there's a nice little bit of interaction. Right, so there you have the thought. One sip upon another waters was people's old dishes. We had here also. We now understand one written in prophecy, but we can turn my chapter 6, verse 2. We turn, shall we, on my chapter 6, verse 2. And here we read, and I've likened the daughter of Zion to a comely, delicate woman. We have, don't we? We now got this in Revelation chapter 17, and understand that prophecy of a woman represents God's church, or a cave of an prophecy. Now, interesting that we read about woman in Revelation chapter 12, it's in the Revelation chapter 12, a meek, pure woman. Just think of Revelation chapter 12, where Linga and their hair, a great wonder in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, the moon under her feet, and upon her head were the 12 stars. And then they asked the question, who was that woman? Who was that woman? Now, if you were a Roman Catholic, you would say that was meant. Any of the world's population who read Scripture because of their Roman Catholic background would see that as Mary. But why do we know that is not Mary? Has anyone thought about that question? Why that woman in Revelation chapter 12 couldn't possibly be Mary? Let's have a look at verse 6, shall we? We're reading Revelation chapter 12 and verse 6, and it says the woman, which is the woman we read about in verse 1, fled into the wilderness, and there she hath a place prepared for her of God, that she should feed her there 1,260 days. That's our 1,260, isn't it? That's from 538 to 1798. But the important point here is that Mary never fled into the wilderness. When she fled from Herod, where did she end up? Where did Mary run to when she fled from Herod with baby Jesus? That's right. She ended up in Egypt, which is not a wilderness. It was a great power back in her day. And so we have that thought that this couldn't possibly be Mary. And then we go back to the verse we read in Jeremiah where it is likened unto a church, a pure woman being a pure church. So come with me now back to Revelation chapter 17. In Revelation chapter 17, we're reading verse 3. And it says there, "So he carried me away in the spirit into the wilderness." So here now, this woman is in the wilderness. "And I saw a woman sit upon a scarlet-colored beast full of the names of blasphemy, having seven heads and ten horns." And we asked the question, well, what are these heads all about and the horns? Because we read this a lot in prophecy, don't we? We have the beast in Revelation chapter 13 that has the heads and the horns. We have this beast here that has the heads and the horns. And we have the beast, the dragon beast in Revelation chapter 12 that has heads and horns. So what's it all about? Let's take a visit, if we would, to Daniel chapter 7. So we're going to Daniel chapter 7. And we are reading in verse 23. Because you remember in Daniel 7, that fourth beast had the horns. And in verse 23, it gives us this meaning. And it says, "Thus he saith, the fourth beast shall be the fourth kingdom upon the earth, and shall be diverse from all the others." So we can see here that this idea of the beast is the kingdom. Now, if you turn with me to Daniel chapter 8, and we're reading verse 3. Now, you'll remember that you have in Daniel chapter 8 the ram and the he-goat. The ram and the he-goat. And it says there, "Then I lifted up mine eyes and saw, and behold, there stood before the river a ram which had two horns, and the two horns were high, and one was higher than the other." And we know that those horns were Media and Persia. And then we come to the next beast. "And I saw the ram pushing eastward, northward, southward, so that no beast might stand before it, and neither was there any that could deliver out of his hands, but he did according to his will." And in verse 5 it says, "And as I was considering, behold, an he-goat came from the west on the face of the earth, the whole earth, and touched not the ground. And the goat had a notable horn between his eyes." Now we know what happened to that horn, don't we? That horn was broken. And when the horn was broken, what happened? Can anyone remember what happened when that horn was broken? We had four other horns come up and take its place. Now remember, this is a beast that we're reading about, the he-goat, with one notable horn, which we know was Greece, and the notable horn was Alexander the Great. And when Alexander the Great died prematurely, we had his four main generals take the stage. And they were Cassander, Ptolemy, Seleucus, and Lysimachus. And these great four leaders held sway in that Greek empire for a number of years. So that helps us to understand a little bit about the horns. So you have the beast, which is the empire, and the horns, which is the dominant leading force within that empire. Now, if you come with me to Daniel chapter 7 and verse 7, we see something of this again, where it reads, After this in the night vision, and behold, a fourth beast, dreadful and terrible and strong exceedingly, and it had great iron teeth, it devoured and broke in pieces and stamped the residue with the feet of it, and it was diverse from all the beasts that were before it, and it had how many horns? 10 horns. That's exactly right. 10 horns. Now, it's interesting when we're in Revelation that you'll find that it makes reference to the 7 horns. And you scratch your head and you say, well, why in Daniel 7 has it got 10 and over there it's got 7? And the answer is that the little horn that came up later on in Daniel chapter 7, what did it do to 3 of those horns? It devoured them, didn't it? It destroyed them. And for those who like their history, it was the Ostrogoths, the Heruli, and the Vandals were the 3 nations that Rome destroyed in its ascendancy. Now, I have a list here of the 10 horns. You have the Visigoths, Saxons, Heruli, Ostrogoths, Franks, Vandals, Alemanni, Burgundians, and the Lombardi, and the Suevi. They were your 10 horns, and out of those, the Ostrogoths, Heruli, and Vandals were completely destroyed with the ascendancy of the papacy. Now come with me in your scriptures to Isaiah chapter 7. Isaiah chapter 7. And we're going to read verses 8 and 9. Isaiah chapter 7, 8 and 9. Now, if someone's got a microphone there, would they like to read that for us? Isaiah chapter 7, verses 8 and 9. Lovely. Thank you. So here we have this idea of the heads being government or authorities ruling over the nations. And so that's the picture that the Lord wants us to get as we study the subject of the beasts and the heads. So the beast is the empire and the heads are the governments. And the horns are the sort of the power of the day. Read with me in Revelation chapter 17. We're going to read 9 to 11. Revelation chapter 17, verses 9 to 11. And it says there, and here is the mind which hath wisdom. The 7 heads are 7 mountains on which the woman sits. And there are 7 kings, 5 are fallen, 1 is, and the other is not. And yet, not yet come. And when he cometh, he must continue a short space. And the beast that was and is not, he even he, is the 8th, and is of the 7, and goeth into perdition. So here we have this strange picture of the 7 heads, 5 are fallen, 1 is and 1 is not yet. And one of them is an 8, which is of the 7. And you say, well, what's that all about? What's that all about? And here we come back to that text we read originally, where in 2 Peter it says, prophecy is of no private interpretation. Because this particular set of verses in Revelation 17 really gives us the opportunity to paddle our prophetic canoe in any direction we want to go. But God says, no, you can't do that. You have to stay with the pieces of the puzzle that I have given you in the previous prophetic chapters. And so because God doesn't want us just rushing off and coming up with any old idea and wants us to stay with the pieces of the puzzle that he has given us in previous chapters, we are limited in the powers that these heads can represent. Like, for instance, if you think of Daniel chapter 2 with the metal man, what were the powers represented there? You had the head of gold, what was that? That's right, Babylon. And what about the shoulders of silver? Yeah, Medo-Persia, and then the middle of brass. That's Greece, and then the legs of iron. That's right, that was pagan Rome, wasn't it? And now when we come over to Daniel 7, don't we have those same powers again? Only now it's the lion, the bear, the leopard, and the dragon beast. It's Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, and pagan Rome. And then we have that repetition coming through from Daniel 2 to Daniel 7 with the little horn, which represents the papacy. And so here we have five of those powers that are being referenced in Revelation chapter 17. We have Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, pagan Rome, and the papacy. And now we simply bring those into Revelation and we meet one of those powers, the papacy, when we come to Revelation chapter 13, don't we? It's the first beast of Revelation 13, which was the leopard, had the feet of the bear, the mouth of the lion, and the dragon giving him his power, seat, and great authority. And this was the papacy. Remember, it received the deadly wound, and what happened to the deadly wound? It was healed, wasn't it? So the papacy received the deadly wound, and then it was healed. So what other powers do we read about in Revelation other than the five that we have just discussed, which is Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, pagan Rome, and the papacy? What other powers? Like, for instance, if we read on a little bit further in the chapter, what happens? We come across another beast, don't we? And what is that beast? That's right, apostate Protestant America. As she unifies with the papacy and ultimately creates those Sunday laws. So there is a sixth beast. And remember, in Revelation 17, there were seven heads. The reason why we said there wasn't ten is because the papacy took three out in her ascendancy, but now we have the seven, and we have found six of them: Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, pagan Rome, the papacy, and apostate, a Protestant America. Where do we find a seventh beast? Has anyone found another beast? Right, yeah, come with me to Revelation chapter 11. Revelation chapter 11. And here we are given the final beast in this story. And we're reading verse 7. And it says, And when they shall have finished their testimony. Now, in Revelation chapter 11, the they there represents something very important to God. What was that? What is the they representing in Revelation chapter 11? You'll have to help me. That's right, in verse 3, it says, "And I will give power unto my two witnesses." And so, in Revelation chapter 11, the big subject is actually about God's two witnesses and the powers that fight against it. And for many years, the power that fought against God's two witnesses was the papacy. But ultimately, remember, the papacy receives its deadly wound. And as it receives its deadly wound, a new power comes into the picture. And that is this beast from the bottomless pit. Now, the two witnesses, we as Seventh-day Adventists understand that that is the Old and New Testament, isn't it? As it is preached, as it is given by the Reformation and all the faithful, the Waldenses, the Huguenots. And here these two witnesses have been persecuted by the papacy, but then the papacy receives its deadly wound. Now, who gave the papacy its deadly wound? Does anyone remember that from their study of prophecy? France gave the papacy its deadly wound. General Berthier in 538 went into the Vatican, took the Pope prisoner. So that was the deadly wound, but it also was the rising of that beast from the bottomless pit. Because Napoleon Bonaparte was the result of the French Revolution, wasn't he? He wasn't part of the monarchy. He was part of the revolution. Now, in Great Controversy, page 268, Ellen White says, referring to this beast from the bottomless pit, she says, "Here is brought to view a new manifestation of satanic power." So this beast from the bottomless pit is a new way that the devil is working to fight the power and authority of the Old and New Testament, God's two witnesses. Now, the French Revolution was very, very big in the way it affected the world. You see, it wasn't just a political revolution. It was an ideological revolution as well. Because the revolution that started in France moved around the different nations of Europe and finally ended up in Russia. The revolution, one after the other, toppled the monarchies of Europe. That's why when you look in Europe today, there isn't too many kings and queens. That was because of these revolutions, the series of revolutions that removed the monarchies. And finally, Lenin went into Russia and started the Bolshevik Revolution, which was an extension of the other revolutions. And it's interesting that when you understand that, you realize that these revolutions were atheistic in nature. Atheistic. They had as their core thinking that there is no God. And that set this revolution apart. And if you study your history books, the whole history of what we call the modern world begins with the French Revolution. It changed things so completely. Before you had the Middle Ages, where the world was ruled by the priests and the kings, and the serfs were basically out there working night and day to keep the aristocracy well fed. The French Revolution came along and it destroyed that order. So it was atheistic. And it's also interesting that they had a philosopher in the French Revolution by the name of Jean Lamarck. He was born around 1744. And he was the originator of the idea of evolution. A lot of people think that Charles Darwin was the originator of evolution. Charles Darwin developed the thought, but he wasn't the originator. Charles Darwin actually got his ideas from books written by Jean Lamarck. And Jean Lamarck, one of his famous sketches or drawings is a picture of a giraffe with a short neck stretching and reaching, trying to reach some leaves at the top of the tree. And as he's stretching and reaching, his neck gets longer and longer. And you and I know that's nonsense, but that's what scientists want to believe. So this idea of the French Revolution now isn't just political, it is also philosophical, in that it's got atheism and it's got the idea of evolution, and also within those confines is the idea of humanism. See, if you don't have God, then the only way to move ahead is do it yourself, isn't it? That's humanism. Bootstrap religion, will do it my way. The old great singer Frank Sinatra, you remember he sang that song, I Did It My Way, and the world sings with him. And that is the principles that tie together with atheism and evolution and ultimately communism and humanism. All of those were aspects, parts of this idea of the beast from the bottomless pit. The beast from the bottomless pit. So here we have then, coming back to our heads in Revelation chapter 17, the seven heads, we have Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, pagan Rome, the papacy. And remember that the papacy receives its deadly wound. So that's number five. And then number six, we have this beast from the bottomless pit. How do we know that's next? Because the beast from the bottomless pit, the French Revolution, was the one that caused the destruction of the papacy. And so the beast from the bottomless pit, and then very soon after that, we have the ascendancy of America as she signs her constitution, happening very close together in time. They are your seven heads of the beast of Revelation chapter 17. Now it says that if we go back to Revelation chapter 17, it says there in verse 10, and there are seven kings, five are fallen, one is, and the other is not, yet come, and when he cometh, he must continue a short space. And the beast that was and is not, even he is the eighth. So who is the one that was and is not? It's a little bit of cryptic language in Revelation. And you meet it all through Revelation chapter 17. It refers to it two or three times. The beast that was and is not. Any thoughts on who that could be? Exactly right. That is the papacy receiving its deadly wound. So it was and then it is not. And then guess what happens? It comes back to life, doesn't it? That deadly wound is healed. And that's why it then becomes the eighth. So you've got Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, pagan Rome, the papacy is number five, six is the French Revolution, the beast from the bottomless pit, communism, if you would, the ideology of atheism and humanism, that is all the sixth. The seventh is the beast from Revelation 13, apostate Protestant America, and then the eighth is the resurgence of the papacy. Now I'm just going to change tack a little bit here, and I'm going to ask a question which is very important in reference to the beast from the bottomless pit, because we're going to study the beast from the bottomless pit or its influence a little bit here on in. If I ask the question, what is a conservative or what is a fundamentalist? And I'm not just thinking religiously here, but in the whole spectrum of fundamental. What is a fundamentalist or a conservative? Because remember, it is a worldview. A conservative or a fundamentalist is somebody that looks at the moral values or the original structure and wants to continue it. Is that right? That's how, if you look religiously, we go back to, say, God's Ten Commandments, and we say, God gave it, we should be keeping it. Whereas a liberal thinking person will say, well, God gave it, but, you know, we're in a modern time now, surely things should be a little bit different. So in a very broad description, that gives us the idea of liberal and fundamental or conservative. Now, here is the interesting point with this, and that is that up until the French Revolution, up until atheism, up until the idea of evolution started coming on the scene, there was really no such thing as a religious liberal. No such thing as a liberal thinking Christian. You were either a Christian or a bad Christian or a non-Christian at all, but there was no such thing as a liberal. No one dared to play with the knowledge, the important principles of Scripture. But you see, when Charlie Darwin started to suggest that the world was made in millions and millions of years, and Christians looked at the so-called science, falsely so-called, and started to agree with them, they then had to go back to the book of Genesis, Genesis chapter 1 and Genesis chapter 2, where it talked about a literal seven-day creation. And they says, well, let's bring these two ideas together, and we will think to ourselves that yes, God created it, but he just let natural forces do it over millions and millions of years. And then you say, well, what do we do with the book of Genesis, with the literal creation? And the liberal mind says, well, that's an allegory. That's just a nice, pleasant story. You know, it's something nice to tell our children and our grandchildren, but it isn't really relevant in the modern world. But the problem with that is it is a very slippery slope. And once you start to allegorize the idea of a seven-day creation, then you start to come up with the fact that the whole story of the fall of Adam and Eve becomes simply an allegory. And the next thing you know, all the key principles of Scripture start to become very unstable. What is sin? Well, we know as a fundamental conservative, sin is transgression of the law. But for a liberal, that's a totally different story. And so from the time of the French Revolution, which was this beast from the bottomless pit, bringing in atheism, bringing in humanism, bringing in evolution, we now have the situation where these liberal philosophies have permeated all of Christendom. So much so that in our little country here in New Zealand, we had a theological lecturer at one of our top Protestant universities in New Zealand. This is going back about 20 years ago now. His name was Lloyd Gearing, and they put him on charge for heresy. So that's not a normal thing to happen in a liberal society, but some of the conservative pastors and lay people says, this pastor who's training our ministers is preaching heresy. So they put him on trial with his peers, and they asked him to explain himself. And he basically went on record and said, well, you know, Jesus wasn't really resurrected. Somewhere around in Israel will be his remains. And the whole idea that God is a supernatural being that created the world is really just a misunderstanding that Christians have as they read their Bibles, but it's not really true. Now, what you've got to understand that this man was acquitted by his peers as being a heretic and went back to teaching and training pastors. And now you can see what the liberal effect has had over the years, as it's gone from just believing in a long-term creation of millions of years instead of God's seven-day literal years. But here is the key point of this. If you turn in your scriptures with me to Romans chapter 8, verse 7. Romans chapter 8, verse 7. And it says something really important for us as conservative Seventh-day Adventists to understand. It says that the carnal mind is enmity against God. For why? It is not subject. What is it not subject to? The carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God. Neither indeed can be. And so here we have, if you want, the definition of a carnal mind. A carnal mind is a mind that is not subject to the law of God. Now, we look at a non-Christian out there that's doing all the wicked things in the world, and we say, that person's not subject to the law of God. That's pretty easy. We can tell that one. But what about the so-called Christian that says the law is done away with? You know, many Sunday-keeping pastors are preaching that from the pulpit. That is a carnal mind that is enmity against the law of God, isn't it? It is preaching the law is done away with, and so therefore they are at enmity with God, so therefore they have this carnal mind also. And it's essential with that thought to realize that nobody with a carnal mind is going to heaven. Because you have the two minds, don't we? The carnal mind is enmity against God. It is war with God. And then we have the spiritual mind that we receive at the new birth. That's what God wants us to have, is the spiritual mind. And the spiritual mind is in harmony with the law of God, because that is by definition the two sides of the fence. The one at war with God, war with his law, the one that is in harmony with God, and a harmony with his law. Now, what about the Seventh-day Adventist who says, well, I can't really overcome sin, I'm going to keep sinning till Jesus comes? Because that is, again, enmity with the law of God, isn't it? That is a mind that is not settled in the fact that they want to love God by keeping his commandments, according to John 14:15. And so we have this carnal mind, which is very much the result of that liberal influence that came from the beast, from the bottomless pit. And whereas it used to be in the world, because of liberalism, it has now become part of the church. And how do we overcome that? We overcome that, if you think of Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6, it says, without faith it is impossible to please him, for he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is what? What is it saying? He is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. And in verse 3 of the same chapter, Hebrews chapter 11, I'll just turn there and we'll read that because it's quite beautiful. It's making reference to the subject we had discussed about creation, for it says, through faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that the things which were seen were not made by the things which do appear. And so we have that incredible assurance that God not only created, but that as we have faith in him, the same creator that made the worlds will empower us to be faithful and obedient. That is the conservative framework, the conservative mind, which is now in harmony with the will and the law of God. Now, if you turn with me to Matthew chapter 8. Matthew chapter 8, and we're reading verses 2 and 3. And it says there, "And behold, there came a leper and worshipped him, saying, Lord, if thou wilt, thou canst make me clean. And Jesus put forth his hand and touched him, saying, I will, be thou clean. And immediately the leprosy was cleansed." And so, whether we're liberal or conservative, we all have a battle on our hands, don't we? And the beautiful thing is that Jesus, who cleansed the leper, can also clean our hearts. That is the wonder and the good news of the gospel. Because if we just say to somebody, well, if you don't keep the commandments, it shows you have that carnal heart, and no carnal heart is going to heaven, that isn't too helpful. We need to understand that the Jesus who walked on this earth 2,000 years ago had the power not only to create the world, but the power and the love in his heart to reach out and touch and to cleanse the sinner and the leper and to make us all clean. And so that's what the Lord wants for each one of us, to know and to have assurance through faith that Jesus can make us clean, just like he made that leper clean. And with that assurance, we can look forward to his soon return. We know he's coming soon. As Seventh-day Adventists, the signs are all around us that Jesus is coming soon. And rather than be a thought of fear and concern and anxiety, as we study the prophecies, this should be a vibrant hope within our hearts, because no longer are we struggling with a carnal mind, but a spiritual mind, because Jesus is able to make us clean. As he did, he reached out and touched that leper and said, be thou clean. And he wants to reach out to you and I each day and make us fresh and new and clean again. Well, look, God bless you, each one.